Well, good evening. We are in Daniel chapter 1. There will be some overlap in some of the information that was given to you last week with what we're looking at this week, but we'll be getting into the text of it this week. It says in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Good King Josiah had died in battle against the Egyptians. Let me give you the rundown. If you got a map in the back of your head of the Middle East, bring that up. You know, just pull it down. If not, you can take a look in the back of your Bible for the bigger map that includes Babylon and so forth. And for centuries, number of centuries, the Assyrians had been the big head honchos. Their capital city for most of that time was the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a very ancient city. It was on the Tigris, not the Euphrates. Tigris is the one that'll be the upper right one as opposed to the lower left rivers, the ones that run parallel to each other. And they were the ones that had besieged Hezekiah. Remember, 185,000 of their soldiers died overnight in that siege. But they were still the big shots in the Middle East. Most of that time, the Egyptians were a rival, but never strong enough to take out the Assyrians, but for the most part, strong enough to keep the Assyrians out of Egypt. And so you had this back and forth, and the Israelites, the folks there in Judah, the capital of Jerusalem, were kind of stuck in between. Because the Assyrians, understand that warfare back in those days, we look at the number of casualties that might happen these days. You look at the comparable number of casualties that took place during battles in World War II, and it's not even comparable. And then you look at the fighting that they had back in these days, and you may lose 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 15, 20,000 men in a day. And you think that's just horrific. I understand that's horrific. But it also creates another dilemma. If you are an empire and you are constantly going to war, every year you go out and you have a campaign, and during the course of that campaign you lose 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50,000 men. After a few years, you run into a big problem. Where am I going to get more men? And so these empires would go out in pulses. They would, when they had a big population, they would expand. And as that population got killed off in battle, the empire would shrink a little bit until they were able to recoup a generation, and then out they'd go again, and they would go back and forth. The Assyrians did that quite a bit. They were the same people that Jonah had gone and preached to. And that was quite a while before. That's 150 or 200 years before. And because the Assyrians had been, I don't want to steal somebody's thunder because somebody else is preaching on Jonah. But why did Jonah hate the Assyrians? Why did he not want to go to Nineveh? Why was he going to so much trouble to avoid going to Nineveh? My personal view is that he hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrians. They had been a threat before, and as a prophet, perhaps he knew that they were going to be a threat again, and more than a threat. And so he hated these people. Let them die! Let God rain down fire from heaven and destroy them. And so the Assyrians over the years had acquired quite a few enemies. The reason Josiah went out to stop the Egyptians is because the Assyrians were running into the first major and their last final fight for their life. They were still the strongest. They were still the strongest. But you had several people vying for control of other areas and were competing with them. To the north you had the Medes and the Persians, who would later eventually spawn their own empire, the Persian Empire, which will play in Daniel. You had another one. The southern part of what is now Iraq had broken free and had crowned a king, and they had a capital at Babylon. And so the Assyrians had enemies to the north and to the south. The Egyptians, afraid of another empire, had actually become allies of the Assyrians and were coming to the rescue of the Assyrians, because what happened was the Babylonians to the south. Now, Babylon is about 50 miles south of what is now Baghdad. And Persia was the northwest part of what is now Iran. Matter of fact, Persia, or Iran was called Persia up until the 1930s. And the Persians came out to war against the Assyrians, and the Babylonians went out to war against the Assyrians, and they didn't know it. In other words, the Assyrians didn't, or the Persians didn't know the Babylonians were also going out. And they rendezvoused. And they teamed up. And they shook hands and said, let's go after. And so these two guys combined managed to beat the Assyrians. The Assyrians fled to the west, and the Egyptians were coming to their rescue to keep the Assyrian Empire alive so that that could keep the Persians and the Babylonians in check, you know, this balance of power situation. And that's why Josiah, hating the Assyrians, went out to try to slow down or at least stop the Egyptians from going up to fight in their favor. Well, the Assyrians were actually wiped out. And so they ceased to be an empire. Nineveh was destroyed and never rebuilt, and the ruins are there to this day. The general of the Babylonian army was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be a major king. Matter of fact, he is the pagan king that is mentioned more than any other in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar. He'll be a character in our chapter 1 up through chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar at this time was not the king. His father was. But he is the general of the army, and he's a sharp guy. It's an interesting thing. If you read any history on Nebuchadnezzar, you'll find out that he is probably one of the most capable kings of ancient times. The guy was phenomenal. I'm not saying he was a good man. I'm saying he was a very capable man. And he defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in what is now Syria, in northern Syria. And then chased them all the way down to Egypt. And along the way, the Egyptians had controlled up until this point, had controlled all of what is now Jordan, what is now Israel, what is now Lebanon, and what is most of Syria. They at least were making those little countries pay tribute. And so when Nebuchadnezzar is chasing the Egyptians all the way back down into Egypt, he is assuming control of all these little countries along the way. Of the Syrians, of the Israelites, of the Ammonites and Moabites and so forth. And he's going through there, and as he's going through, these countries had been paying taxes, being paying tribute to Babylon, or to the Egyptians for some years, and now Nebuchadnezzar is saying, no, I have defeated the Egyptians, and now you're paying me. And one of the things that they would often do in ancient times would be they would take hostages, especially from the royal family, to make sure that you would keep your promise. You're going to be paying me, not the Egyptians, and to make sure you keep your word, I'm going to take a bunch of your nephews or your children or whatever the case may be back to Babylon with me to make sure you keep your word. He also has an ulterior motive for this, because as he's going to the different places in the west, as he's traveling down the east end of the Mediterranean, as he's going to Israel, as he's going to Moab and Ammon and Syria and all these other places, as he's going through those places, they have, in each of these cities, in each of these little countries, they have some pretty sharp people. They have people that are metal workers. They have people that are great at working with stone. They have people that are scholars. They have people that are various craftsmen. And Nebuchadnezzar would take the most skilled people in the country and take them back. They would double as hostages, but what he's really doing also is he's building an expert workforce for Babylon. I'm going to take back the best people at working with metal. I'm going to take back the best people who are the great scholars and brains, and I'm going to put them to work for me. They're not going to work in their country. They're going to work for me. Smart guy. And so he does that. When he came to Jerusalem, he besieged the city, but it was for just a very short period of time. Jehoiakim was a wicked king. We're not going to be coming back to him. Really, he's just mentioned here at the beginning. But he will reign for 11 years and then die. And it's actually kind of interesting. We're not sure how he died. It's possible he was murdered. It was possible that he died because of abuse. It's possible that he was assassinated. We don't know. All we know is that he died, and Jeremiah said that he would die, he would be buried with the burial of an ass. In other words, they're going to take his body and throw it in the dump. Instead of getting a king's burial, he was hauled off and thrown in the dump. But we don't know any details. Nebuchadnezzar comes, besieges the city briefly. Jehoiakim surrenders, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "All right, I want my hostages." In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. He's also going to take some of the finest of the gold vessels, the gold vases and bowls and so on from the temple. He's going to take those to Jerusalem, to Babylon as well. Those will come into play in chapter 5. And he took them and he carried them to the land of Shinar. Shinar would be the southern, would be basically the plain of where Babylon is. So it's a region, not a city. To the house of his god. There was a bunch of gods that they worshipped in Babylon. The primary one was Marduk. But there was a number of others. They had a pantheon of gods, as the Greeks and the Romans and a lot of all these ancient peoples did. And the king spoke, and he also brought with him some prisoners. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel of the king's seat of the princes. Ashpenaz, if you want to have some fun, I put this in your notes. Now understand that they don't speak Hebrew in Babylon. They actually spoke Akkadian, which is a similar language, but it was written differently. And then the language that was used in court and so on was Aramaic, and we talked about that a little bit last week. And Aramaic was very similar to Hebrew. Used the same alphabet. And Ashpenaz. If you look in all your Bible, there isn't another Ashpenaz. Well, he's a Babylonian. And we're not sure what his name means. But if you look under verse 3 in your notes, it says it may possibly mean horse's nose. I'd like to see what this guy looked like. I really would. I would love to see what Ashpenaz looked like, that he got this label. Hey, horse's nose, come over here. But he's the head of the eunuchs of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, let's pause here. This is going to be the unpleasant subject. The word eunuch, of course, can refer to an emasculated male. It can also refer to a government official. And the reason the terms were interchangeable is because many, not all, but many of the government officials were made into eunuchs. Especially if they're going to be around the ladies. When we go to the book of Esther, you have some guys that are involved with the royal harem and so on. I'll guarantee you they were eunuchs. But the term was also used for government official. For example, Potiphar, whose wife was making eyes at Joseph, is called, they use the same word for him, but he's a married guy. Very unlikely that he's actually physically a eunuch. And so this is used for both terms. So the question is, were the guys that we're going to be talking about, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they made into eunuchs? And we don't know. The commentators are about split on this. Some say, oh yeah, absolutely. And others say no. And I use the word probably here, but if I was rewriting these, I would probably say it is possible. Flip a coin. The reasons that, I would say probably, I stated here with ABC on that first page, there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 39 verses 6 and 7. Remember the king of Babylon had sent an envoy to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah had taken and shown them all his treasures and all the good things he had there in Jerusalem. He was showing off. And Isaiah came to him afterward and said, "What did they see?" "Oh, let me tell you, they saw everything I've got. I mean, I just showed them everything. This is giving it great. They're paying attention to me. These guys came all the way from Babylon to see me. Ain't I something?" And Isaiah said, all that they saw will be carried off to Babylon. And he also said that your descendants, your children, will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, this is a judgment. It's spoken of in a negative way, and therefore it is very likely that not only would they be government officials, but they would be made into eunuchs. The term is usually used for somebody who's been emasculated. And as you read Daniel, now granted, we don't see this with a lot of the characters, but there's no mention of wife, there's no mention of children. The circumstances that he's in would perhaps, especially in chapter 6 and so on, would indicate maybe perhaps a wife or children would be mentioned, but there isn't any. And so I think more likely than not, they probably were made into eunuchs as they arrived in Babylon. How old were these young men? It says in verse 4, children in whom is no blemish. They want, well-favored and skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. I want smart guys. I want astute and wise guys. And I want good-looking guys, because who wants to look at an ugly person all day? That was Nebuchadnezzar's point of view. And so I want some sharp people. I want you to bring the best of the best to me. And these guys were probably in their teens. Based on what the Babylonians and their neighbors, the Persians, did when they did these kinds of things, the training would start usually at the age of 14, 15, or not later than 17. So these are young men when they start. Hardly out of childhood, perhaps. They have been taken from Jerusalem, from home. They have been taken 700 miles away to a vastly different place. Something that looks very, very different and is not friendly to the things of God, a pagan society. They have perhaps gone through the traumatic experience of the physical alteration of their bodies. And now they are put into 3 years of training for the purpose that Nebuchadnezzar has for them. I'm training guys to work in my court. I am looking for advisors. I'm looking for bureaucrats. I'm looking for guys who will help me run this empire. And if I start them young, hopefully they'll be loyal. Hopefully I will, I'll train them the way I want them trained. I will fine-tune them when they're young. The book of Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go. Well, I'm going to train these young men up in the way I think they ought to go. And so this selection is made. And it says in verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. So their education is going to last 3 years. That at the end thereof they might stand before the king. These guys are going to get the finest of the fine. They are going to get the best of the best. They are going to eat. The kitchen that is supplying the king's table is also going to be the table, or the kitchen that supplies the table of these young men that are training. Now understand, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not the only guys going through this. A bunch of other young people have been picked up from Nebuchadnezzar's journey down the east end of the Mediterranean through those various little countries. And he picked up a number of young men along the way. And these aren't necessarily the only guys that came from Jerusalem. But these four are the guys that we're going to be talking about and singling out as far as our discussion of the book, because that's who the guys are, the main characters here. It says in, we're going to finally get their names, verse 6. Now unto these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are their Hebrew names. When you see a name that ends in E-L, that refers to God. When you see a name that begins with Jehoi or ends with I-A-H, that is the term Yahweh or Jehovah as part of their name. And so these guys have names that are in conjunction with God. If you look in your notes for verse 6, it says Daniel in Hebrew means God is my judge or God is judge. Hananiah means God is gracious. Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah means Jehovah is my helper. In verse 7 it says, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. I'm going to change their names. They have come from Jerusalem to Babylon, and I'm going to give them names that are appropriate for Babylon. We don't worship the God of Israel. We don't worship Jehovah there. We worship Marduk and all the other gods and goddesses that are represented here in Babylon. So I'm going to give them names in accord with what we do here. And he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel will protect. Bel was, again, one of the major gods there. Hananiah is named Shadrach, which means Bel, or means inspiration of the sun or sun goddess. Mishael becomes Meshach, which means belonging to the goddess of wine. And then the last one is Azariah becomes Abednego, which means servant of Nego. These are various gods, goddesses that were worshipped there in Babylon. Now, if I'm going to be faithful to the Lord, if I love the Lord, I'm a young person, I have been snatched out of my home with very little prospect of ever getting back. My life is forever changed. But I recognize that my God is not limited. Isaiah preached on this quite a bit. God, the God who is not simply the God of Israel. He is the God who is. He is the God who made not only Israel, he is the God who made the worlds. And therefore, it doesn't matter where I am, I can worship the God who is, because he is where I am. You know, one of the mindsets that was so common in ancient times is that a God was tied to a piece of real estate. The God of Israel was therefore tied to Israel. This is why Naaman the Syrian, after he gets cleansed of his leprosy, and Elisha says, no, I'm not going to accept any payment. Then Naaman says, well, can I take 2 mules' loads of dirt with me? And for years and years, I would read that, and I'm thinking, what in the world does he want? Two mules' load of dirt with him to take back to Syria. Well, because I'm going to worship the God of Israel. And he's in earnest. He's serious. He's got some misunderstanding. But the guy is very much in earnest. I need to take some of Israel back with me if I'm going to start worshiping Israel's God. I mean, he was very much in earnest. He's got good intention. A little misunderstanding here, but he's very much in earnest. I need to take some Israel with me. Well, Daniel didn't have that misconception. Again, we deal with the concept of progressive revelation. There are certain things that the people back then, that we know from God's word, because they didn't have all of God's word. But again, dealing with the universality of the God who is, that he is the only God who is, and that he made all that is and rules all that is, Isaiah preached that. And if Israel didn't know that before, and we see it a little bit in the Pentateuch as well, but if Israel didn't know it before then, they certainly got it from Isaiah. And Daniel and his 3 friends were determined to be faithful to God, even though they're now in Babylon and not in Israel. The king is going to give these guys, the fellows that are living in presumably they had some kind of a dormitory set up. You know, colleges are often notorious for having really lousy food. You go to the dining hall and it's like, yeah, it fills the space and I suppose it'll keep me going, but given my choice, I'd definitely rather have something else. School food was like that going through high school and junior high and so forth as well. But these guys are getting the finest of the fine. These guys are eating what the king is eating. The best food available is what these guys are getting. And it says in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Why is he turning his nose up at this fine fodder? Why is he turning his nose up at stuff that other people, perhaps their whole lives, would never have anything that's good, even for one time? Why is he doing that? 2 reasons. Number one, again, we're still dealing with they're under the law of Moses. We have the various kosher dietary laws. And then also we have the fact that almost certainly, and this was a problem that Paul talks about in the book of 1 Corinthians and so on, that very often, and in this case almost certainly, that any meat, any animal, any flesh that was presented had been offered in sacrifice to an animal or to a false god, to an idol. And part of it had been burned on the altar. The pagans had a very similar situation to what we see in the Old Testament, in the law. And the remnant would have been eaten by the priests and other people that they wanted to give it to. And so any meat that I am being offered, even if it's of a kosher animal, if I'm dealing with a bull, if I'm dealing with a sheep, if I'm dealing with a goat, something that Jews were allowed to eat, but if it's been offered to Marduk, if it's been offered to Bel, if it's been offered to any of these other gods, then I can't eat that. And the same thing would be true with the wine. That's the idea, that these had been offered up as libations to the gods and goddesses. And so I can't defile myself, because if I participate in that, then what I'm doing is I'm at least outwardly paying lip service to the authenticity of these gods and goddesses. And therefore I am not doing honor to the true God. I can't do this. I can't do this. Daniel purposed in his heart, I'm not going to do this. And therefore he requests of Ashpenaz that he might come up with something else. And it says in verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into tender favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. This guy really liked Daniel. He thought he was a great guy. That word tender love is the closest we're going to get to agape in Hebrew. You've heard me mention this before. It's that Hebrew word chesed. And it's translated a number of different ways in your King James Version. It's translated very often mercy. When you see the word mercy in the Psalms, most of the time it's that word. You'll see a combination word, loving kindness, is this same word as well. It's translated a number of different things, but you get the idea. Newer translations will say covenant love. And so Daniel's got this guy's favor. There's a friendship here. There's a closeness here. And so Daniel does not feel that asking, that the guy's approachable. I can go ask Ashpenaz and we'll see what happens. But Daniel has purposed in his heart. He's already made up his mind that he's not going to defile himself. But he's going to find a way of trying to get around it. Ashpenaz says, the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children that are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. The king is the one who authorized this. Yes, I'm responsible for your care. I'm responsible for your training. I'm responsible for these things. But I can't change this, because the king is the one who laid down the rules in the first place. We are dealing with an absolute monarchy. Nebuchadnezzar was the head honcho. He was not the dictator. He was, as has been said, the only tater. There wasn't anybody else. There was nobody, humanly speaking, that he was answerable to. And we'll see in chapter 3, and there's lots of allusions in history, Nebuchadnezzar could be rather gruesome in his punishments of those that would defy him. Taking Ashpenaz, he could very well say, I told you this is the way it to be. You didn't follow my orders. And then something nasty would happen to Ashpenaz. His death might be a long, lingering death. I mean, he's not just going to lose his head, but he may lose it slowly. So Ashpenaz has given his answer. I can't do anything about this. It's too dangerous. Yes, I may have some sympathy for you, but it's too dangerous. Daniel doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, I tried. No, he's gonna take another step. Verse 11. Then Daniel said to Melzar. Melzar is probably not a name, but a title. In Hebrew, the word means steward. So he might be like the dormitory supervisor or something like that. He's going to be an underling for Ashpenaz. But Daniel's going to make a different proposal. For Ashpenaz, he says, can we have something different to eat? For Melzar, he's going to do something that is less threatening and also conditional. He says in verse 12, prove thy servants. I beseech thee 10 days. Just 10 days. We're dealing with 3 years of training. This is the beginning of it. 10 days. 10 days. And let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Yes, I went down to the supermarket. They were all out of pulse. I just couldn't find any pulse there. What in the world is pulse? In Hebrew, it means things sowed. And I don't mean needle and thread. I mean sowing seeds. So we're talking vegetables. We're talking grain. So bread would be part of this. And then water to drink. And these would be things that would bypass the pagan temples. They're sustaining. There's something that these four guys could eat without defiling themselves according to the law of Moses, and yet it's gonna keep them going. Now, personally, I prefer the meat and stuff like that. But hey, if I lived in his day and age, hopefully I would, and under those circumstances and in that dispensation by the grace of God, I hope I would do the same thing. And that's the challenge, you know, the dare to be a Daniel is taking us, it's mostly tied to this message we're looking at here in chapter 1. That I'm going to do what's right even if it's costly. And even if there's some serious possibilities of, if I do the right thing, it may cost me my head. And so he asks the steward to do this. And then he says, let our countenances be looked at before thee, and the countenance of the children that did eat the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Daniel is counting on God to intervene. That in 10 days, me and my buddies are going to be looking healthier and sharper than the other guys. Now, that may be just from biology, just from the diet. But I can imagine that as they bowed their heads and prayed over their meals every day, they probably put a lot of extra effort into their prayers as they bowed their heads and asked God, it's kind of interesting, to make them fat. It's only been the last 100 years or so that skinny has been attractive. 100 years ago and plus, there were fat men's societies in most of the large cities in America. And you had to weigh in at a certain amount or more in order to be part of this. And it was considered, you know, hey, I'm well to do, I'm well fed, ain't I something? And it was considered that, if you were a big guy, that meant that you were affluent and successful. You were able to eat the richer food and so on. These days, good grief, you go to the grocery store. How much do they want for a box of peaches at the farmer's market, Aaron, yesterday?
$91.
$91 for a box of peaches at the farmer's market. I could get a box of hamburger for that price, probably. But the old adage was that during the Depression and before, that poor people ate vegetables because I couldn't afford to eat the meat. Even if I was a poor farmer, if I was raising cattle or something like that, I sold that so that I could support my family, but I ate the vegetables. Prove thy servants. And in verse 14, Melzar the steward consented. After all, it's only 10 days. This is not a problem. It would be hardly discernible after 10 days. And I'm willing to give it a try. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than the children that did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine which they drank and gave them pulse. This was probably became policy, but I'll guarantee you Melzar probably kept an eye on these guys to make sure that they were still looking sharp just in case any question came up. So by God's intervention, they are able to avoid ceremonial defilement. But Daniel had purposed in his heart. He made up his mind he wasn't going to do this. I'm going to do what's right even if it's costly. I'm going to do what's right even if perhaps it may cost my head. And we'll see that again in chapter 3. Doing right, as we talked about this morning, doing right can be costly. And I would encourage you to make up your minds in advance that you are not going to do certain things and you're going to do certain things. Now we know from the scripture that God gives us, under such, those kinds of circumstances, God gives us the words to say and so forth. God gives us the grace. But we need to make up our minds. And I mentioned also that if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's very difficult not to put yourself in the place of the people that are going through those horrific things. What would I do? How would I respond? And yet, we need to make up our minds that we will not defile ourselves. We will not renounce our God. We will not compromise. I will not disobey God's word. I need to make up my mind. All right, they've just started their 3-year stint in the University of Babylon. Verse 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge. Now, by the way, who gave them these things? God did. God gave them the ability to learn. God gave us, it doesn't matter how smart you are, God gave you the original equipment. God gave you your gifts and talents. God's the one that made you the way you are. If you have a skill, a talent, or something that sets you apart and above the rest, don't be patting yourself on the back. God gave you that skill. God gave you that ability. And so for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and understanding and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and visions and dreams. Here's a fascinating thing. The Babylonians, and we'll see this when we get into in the beginning of chapter 2, they had books, and they have discovered thousands and thousands of clay tablets from this general era. There's a fairly large literature of ancient Babylon that's been discovered and translated. And a lot of it some of it is tax receipts, This is how bad things have always been. A letter of complaint about something. But a lot of this has to do with how to interpret dreams, how to read the tarot cards in effort, how to read the tea leaves. They had all these different things. I can't remember. Help me out. Is it Ezekiel or Daniel where he talks about looked at the arrows and then the liver? I think it's Ezekiel.
Okay.
Nebuchadnezzar's heading south. This is the second time. And both Israel, actually the third time, and Israel, or Jerusalem and the Ammonites had both rebelled against his authority. One of them is east of Jordan, the other is west of Jordan. And so he comes to the fork in the road up north. Which way am I going to go? Am I going to go to the, from his perspective, heading south, am I going to go to the left and go in and attack Ammon and besiege the city of Rabbah? Or am I going to go to the right and go down and besiege the city of Jerusalem? And it says that he looked at the arrows and he looked in the liver. What? All right. What they would do is they would take a handful of arrows and throw them on the ground. And then I'd bring this guy over here who had this special training. He'd gone to college for this. And he would look at how the arrows were lying on the ground and be able to read them like, you know, an astrologer reads the stars. And so, and he'd look at the arrows and he says, well, Sir King, you need to do this because the arrows are telling you this.
They actually had stuff like, they went to college for these things. They have discovered literature that deals with this stuff. And then they had something called hepatoscopy. Hepatoscopy. If something is hepatic in the medical field, what are we talking about? Anybody know?
Liver.
All right. Oh, my wife's sitting there at a laptop. Okay. It was our nurse. Okay. Yes, we're talking about the liver. And so what they did was they would slaughter a sheep, cut it open, remove the liver, and then check it out. Look at the lobes of the liver, and they would predict the future and give you answers to life's mysteries by looking at the liver of a sheep. They have actually discovered archaeologically models with different labels and stuff on them about how to do this. And they've discovered the literature on how to read a liver. They were serious about this. And so when Daniel and his friends go to college, this is some of the, frankly, nonsense that they are taught. How to read a liver. How to read the stars. How to read the arrows. How to whatever else they may have. And I'll guarantee they had some other things besides those three. And these were experts. And these were people that were held in very high regard by the king, at least initially. Did Daniel become an expert in what they taught in Babylon?
No.
We don't know. I'll guarantee you he had to study the stuff. But what does it say here? It says, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. When we get to chapter 2, we will find out very, very much so, and also in chapter 4, very much so, where Daniel's ability comes from. He doesn't look at arrows. He doesn't go outside and look at the night sky and try and look at the stars. And he doesn't slaughter a sheep and pull out his liver and take a look at it. God tells him what these things mean. And so by divine revelation, God gives Daniel understanding in visions and dreams, which will play out in the rest of the book. This is a God-given thing to Daniel. It isn't based on his education, which, by the way, is going to run at odds, because here he is, he's with these guys, he is thrown into the same grouping as these guys, but his basis of knowledge is different. His basis of information is totally different. He's getting his information from God. The rest of these guys are getting it from clay tablets and arrows and livers and stars. Verse 18. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, so they got their 3 years of education. They've gone through pomp and circumstances, worn their mortarboards and gotten their degrees. And then the prince of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The graduating class is brought before the king. And he's not the one handing them their diploma and shaking their hands as they walk across the platform. No, he's doing something far better. He's doing something far more meaningful, because he's the guy that authorized their selection, authorized their education, authorized this whole process, because he has a plan in mind. It isn't just to educate these guys and turn them loose so they can have a good life. He's got plans for these guys. And the king communed with them. He has personal interviews, either with them individually or in small groups. So he's sitting there on his throne. These young men are standing before him, and he's a smart guy. He's probably had the education that they've had and then some, formally. And so he's asking them questions. He's finding out how smart these guys are. He's giving them scenarios and wanting to know how they're going to respond to these different things, because he has plans for these guys. He communed with them. And among them all, it doesn't say how many there were, but I wouldn't be surprised if there were 50 or 100 or perhaps more. Among them all was found none like unto Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. Out of this large group of young people, the whole batch, these four, were the top of their class. These were the four that so impressed Nebuchadnezzar that I'm going to take these young men who are still probably in their teens, and they will stand before me. Now, what does it, Ezekiel, I'll get it straight, pause, think slower, Elijah said, God before whom I stand. He would often refer to the God of Israel before whom I stand. What's he talking about? Before whom I stand. Okay.
The person who sits is in charge. And so they'll be standing at all times indicating that he's both in authority.
All right. So I am serving the king. I am at his beck and call. I am ready and standing and awaiting his orders, and I will go do them. These four young men, foreigners, mind you, because that's going to come into play as well. These guys are Israelites. These guys are from Judea. They're not Babylonians. And out of this whole graduating class, these are the top four. These four young men get to stand before the king and get to serve the king. A huge honor. A great responsibility. And they so impressed the king that this was given to them. And it says in verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. Not only were these guys the best of their class, but they were they were leaps and bounds better than the guys I already had in my court doing this kind of work. Which is really going to ingratiate them to the old guard. Who are these upstarts? Who are these fresh faces coming here? Think they're going to usurp my position? Well, that's exactly what's going to happen. They're not looking for it. It's God that puts them in that place. And they were so good and so dutiful. Now, we're not sure what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after chapter 3 because they're not mentioned. But it says here in verse 21, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of Cyrus. All right. If Daniel comes to Babylon in 605 BC to begin his training, and he stays in government service until the first year of Cyrus, which is 539 AD. How long has he been in government service? Somebody do the math.
66 years.
That's how long he's in government service. That doesn't mean that he died, because we have another prophecy in Daniel that is in the third year of Cyrus, so he lives beyond that. 66 years. He's working for the government, into his 80s at least, depending on how old he was when he started. And remember, it's all of God. God gave them this. God gave him ability. God did these things because God has a purpose for these four young men and for Daniel in particular. All right, any questions, comments, or anything on what we looked at this evening?
Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego didn't want to eat that food because it was forbidden for Jews to eat pork.
Well, it wasn't. There's a number of things in the dietary laws in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus. It isn't just they can't eat pork. There's a number of other things they can't eat. But also, it was twofold. One was it may have been an unclean animal. We don't know. But also, the meat had probably, and the wine, had probably been offered to a pagan god or goddess. And so it's both of those things. It may have been the very nature of the kind of animal it was, but also it had probably been offered in sacrifice, or at least to a libation or something like that to a pagan god. And therefore participating in that would be paying lip service to the authenticity of these gods or goddesses. So I can't do that. All right. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the testimony of young men that, as young as they were, made up their minds they were going to do what was right. And Father, I pray that we would make up our minds that we're going to do what's right. It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. Father, we need to do that. And so, Father, may we commit ourselves to the God who is all-powerful and knows the end from the beginning, that he will do what's right. And Father, may you equip us and give us the grace necessary to be and do what we need to. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.